You will take your Bible and turn to Proverbs chapter 12, and we've digressed from our study in the book of the Revelation and going through that book as we do each year. We speak on the sanctity of human life around this time of year, and sometimes one message and sometimes a series, and this one is a series. And so last week was the first message relating to this, and it is about eugenics. And I've entitled it Eugenics, the New Religion. I want you to read with me Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel." That second part is what relates to what we're talking about, but I can't pass over that first part is relevant to the issue of animal rights. We have the whole animal rights movement that wants animals to have rights. Animals don't have rights. But it doesn't mean that we treat them wrongly, at least the righteous doesn't, because the righteous understands that they, like everything else, is created by God, and we were given stewardship over them. But they have no rights. We have a responsibility as the righteous before God to treat them as His property. But notice the compassion of the wicked is cruel. But remember what God has said, even though it seems compassionate, it is ultimately cruel. It is cruel. I want to speak on this because of the sanctity of human life. And so we think about abortion or euthanasia, and I just try to each time kind of expand our understanding of this battle that has gone on through the ages, will not go away. And it is our time in history to speak for life. I do it, some of this, when I'm going over it, I think this is kind of like a horror movie that I went to watch. But I didn't go because I don't like horror movies. But this isn't a movie, which makes it all the more horrible. But I teach on it to prepare you to live in the culture in which God has placed us and not be naive and not be complicitous to the same kind of thing in our day. If we are going to count for God, we have to understand in which time we live and connect the dots. And so I try to connect the dots. Also, our church is full at this very moment in different rooms in this building of small children. And someone, you, the parent, has to train them and teach them in the ways of the Lord in the world that we live so that they understand it and they can live for God and not be swept away by the seeming compassion of all of the plethora of ideas. So we preached a message last week. Let me just remind you in way of review, what is eugenics? Well, it was a movement in the first three decades of the 20th century, but it was science-based movement. It was a scientific, if you will, movement. And the goal was to rid society of all the societal ills, whether that is pauperism or poverty, prostitution, drunkenness, crime, that through science, all of those things could be cured in society. You see, those things that I just mentioned, you think they have to do with morals. But according to the eugenicists, the eugenics movement, they're not morals at all or moral problems at all. They are hereditary problems, genetic problems. Hence, they are truly biological problems. So, in order to cure society of prostitution and drunkenness and crime and all of these things, all we have to do is tinker with evolution. That's all. You say, well, Ronnie, who would be the tinkerers of evolution? Well, the scientist, of course. You see, what science proper does is it works with empirical data, the physical world. And according to the eugenicist, everything is physical. So why wouldn't they? In other words, there's no spirit, no soul. You say, but Ronnie, who in the world could oversee, who could kind of watch over and make sure they didn't go too far? Who could oversee something that would be that expansive in our whole country? Who could make sure that forced sterilizations, that make sure that the unfit, as they like to call them, do not produce more unfit or feeble-minded? Who could do that? Why, the government, of course. You say, but how would they fund such a mammoth operation? Taxes, of course. Well, what did they mean, unfit? What did they mean that we should stop society from having these feeble-minded? Well, that's a rather fluid term. It kind of changed from person to person, and year after year, it became more expansive to include different people. I tell you this, and I do not exaggerate, and I do not embellish at all. Period. And a culture that says everything is matter, and matter are
all there is, and there is no soul, no spirit, no immaterial world, you are unfit. Period. Every single one who has a religious belief. You see, according to evolutionary science, this religious thing, this God thing, this believing in the God, that had some evolutionary benefit in primitive culture. But now as we've progressed into the scientific age, it really now is kind of a leftover baggage or vestige from a former era. And really back then it was a help. But today, evolution, because it's this randomness, hasn't quite dealt with it. It doesn't need to be there, but it really is. Serves no purpose and actually is a hindrance. How will we find out about this? Why, testing, of course. Isn't that what you do, is test? Well, who will make the test? Well, the scientist, of course. It's called today evolutionary psychology, which basically takes religion and makes it into merely something that can be explained by evolution. Hence, you have not developed as evolution should have had you to. So laws were passed in 30 states in the land of the free and the brave for the government to force sterilization upon people whom the scientists and the government deemed unfit for society. You say, well, what were they doing? Well, they were trying to do this. They were trying to stop the flow of genes from unfit people into the gene pool of society so that we could rid ourselves of these societal ills and thus have, if you will, the kingdom of God on earth. You know, the genome project. Now, when I keep repeating that phrase, the Genome Project, it is no criticism of the Genome Project headed by Francis Collins. It's not against science. It's not against studying genetics to find out some gene that misfires and you have cystic fibrosis or epilepsy or a host of other things. What I'm showing you is that if you go back to Plato, and we could go back further, there was always this group that was kind of the superior group that would take charge through the government and power and a knowledge base and control another group to produce the best group, which was always, always the group that was in power and never the weaker of the group. In other words, human behavior and selection of the fittest. Let me give you some areas of influence that this plays out in culture. We'll start that today. One of them is in the area of law, and I've mentioned Cesare Lombroso, and he was a 19th century Italian physician, by the way, and criminologist, and he developed a theory of law that rested upon the idea that there were, quote, hereditary origins for criminal behavior, end quote. It's known as the positivist view of law today, in contradistinction to the classical and neoclassical. And let me give you a couple of characteristics. Number one, you make punishment fit the criminal, not the crime. See, under a classical view where man is free, he may be influenced by his genetics, he may be influenced by his environment and his upbringing, but he makes a free choice to commit a crime. And so, you could say for everybody that robbing a bank of $500 is this kind of crime. But he introduces the idea that punishment must fit the criminal. And so today we can't make sense of why one criminal gets this punishment and another one this. But you can, according to this system. Also, the indeterminate sentencing, where we sentence them for 3 years or 5 years or 10 years in this kind of place and this kind of place. And all of that has to do with how sick is he? I mean, we know he's not evil, because evil doesn't exist in a material world. He's not spiritually deprived, because the spiritual world doesn't exist. He is a product of physical antecedents. He is a product of evolution. So really, there's something in there misfiring. It really wasn't his fault. He really didn't choose to rape those 10 people or abuse those children or rob that bank. He just got a quirk from evolution. So how long will it take us to get him fixed? He's not morally culpable. We just have to put him in prison. Oh, forgive me. That was a social faux pas. Prison has the idea that he did wrong, but actually it's the rehabilitation center. Because he really didn't do anything wrong, he just has a problem, and we're going to rehabilitate him, and he'll stay here until we're ready to release him back in society. You see, he's a victim. And this is why when a crime, a heinous crime has happened, and we hear about the criminal and we hear about the victim, and then before long you're only seeing interviews in the prison about the criminal, about how bad his upbringing was, or what contributed to this, or what made him do this, or what had this effect. And the family that lost their mom and dad, or the children that were abused and taken away, all of that we've forgotten, because you see, the criminal himself is a victim. He is a victim of evolution and of this evil, evil society. You know, you. Because you did better than him, and that messed him all up. Matter of fact, we're all victims. Just some more victim than others. You can tell the change in this, how the effect of law, because it used to be called a penitentiary. Notice the word penance. You had to repent. And then you would be helped. And then there was the correctional and then the rehab center. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. wrote the Supreme Court ruling which upheld Virginia's sterilization law, and this is what he said. Carrie Buck was the probable potential parent of socially inadequate offspring. Now, I want you to look at that, and I want you to ponder it. This is a Supreme Court ruling. Carrie Buck was the, not the parent, not the person, but the probable parent of a socially inadequate offspring. So the police had every right to sterilize her. The government would decide prior to you doing wrong, yea, prior to you being born. Because you never would be born. because your parents messed up and you would be eliminated. In his infamous summary, Holmes, the Supreme Court justice, says, "It is better for all the world if instead of waiting to execute degenerate offspring for crime or let them starve for their imbecility, society can prevent those who are manifestly unfit from continuing their kind. Three generations of imbeciles are enough." In other words, the Supreme Court ruled that government should be looking at you, your life, maybe your parents' life, and deciding that you need to be forcibly sterilized because your kind are socially unfit. There was racism. There was intellectual snobbery. All kinds of things involved. For example, there might be someone in here who grew up in an alcoholic's home. Maybe their father wasn't much either. We best stop procreation, or the one that comes from this group will surely be problems. Maybe your father and your grandmother had criminal activity. They broke the law. You can't come. Think about this one. Maybe they're poor. And their parents were poor. And you see, as a Christian, you might kind of have a admiration for a poor family who rears children and struggles, but oh, not in this society. What if they weren't too bright? I mean, you know, your dad was a common laborer and his dad was a common laborer and your mom just worked around the house. They're not really that bright. Well, how would we know? Well, we have IQ tests. They love the IQ test. And maybe they're too religious. You know, that religious gene that got messed up. I don't know about you, but I fit a couple of those. So I have a little personal investment in this. Notice there's no chance for God to change a life, even though He's done it hundreds of millions of times. You see, when I talk about this thing about managing humans from the government like this, it sounds like husbandry, doesn't it? Like handling farm equipment and animals and plants. Wouldn't you agree? And why shouldn't it? For according to Darwinism, people are not created in the image of God. They are not intrinsically valuable, and they are not ontologically or essentially different from animals. We're just really another animal on old MacDonald's farm, albeit a human animal. But make no mistake about it, just an animal. The arguments that I'm giving you are the same fundamental arguments for abortion. The world, don't you understand, you religious people, that the world will be better off if we have fewer of these unwanted children? I mean, they're going to be uncared for, they're going to be unloved, and they'll be a burden to society. There was no recognition of Carrie's innate right as a human being or a citizen, much less her spiritual life. Please, please understand that there are a number of psychological tests being used every day in this country that are seen as normal. They're some of the premier tests that if you take it and you are religious, because that means you have certain views that you don't compromise on, you will be determined by that test to have a disorder. I've taken the test. Randy has taken a certain test. Now, Ryan quips that Randy being found to have problems by a test doesn't prove test bias. But I'm siding with Randy over here. You just have to watch Ryan. He's always coming back on us. But consider the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, which is the standard reference for classification of mental illnesses in the United States today. And according to the National Institute for Healthcare Research, it says of the third edition, it said, religious examples were used only as illustrations in discussions of mental illness such as delusions, incoherence, and illogical thinking, end quote. The most used book, it is their Bible. And religious views and beliefs were all used to show delusion, illogical thinking. Why not? Because there is no immaterial world, according to evolutionary psychology. Another example is the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, which is one of the most widely used of all psychological tests. All the positive religion-connected traits, self-discipline, altruism, humility, obedience to authority, conventional morality, they were all weighted negatively. So if you showed those in the test, it showed you had a problem. Conversely, several traits that religious people would regard as diminishing themselves, at least in some situations, self-assertion, self-expression, high opinion of oneself, those are weighted positively. So it deals with law, it deals with psychology, and it deals with church and benevolent ministries, like the food pantry and orphanages and on and on. You see, the eugenicists had a real disdain for church charities. We should, according to them, get rid of them. Get rid of doctrine. Get rid of salvation. Get rid of spiritual help. Because the way to solve these problems is not through spiritual help and not through benevolence, but it is through creating a better breed of humans. So you'll have no need of those things. If, according to the eugenicists, we can create this better breed of humans, and we can through science, we will usher in the kingdom of God. Christians and scientists who supported the eugenics movement, and there were Christians and there were preachers, they believed in the perfectibility of the human race. That we have the ability to perfect the human race. Biblicists argued that for someone to be a Christian and to live out their Christianity in faithfulness to the Word of God is the best that you can have in a society. In other words, the best made society is by people who are Christians living for God, faithful to the Word of God. They argued that that was not true, that science could produce that, and that Christian compassion, ministry, and love, and morals was not the way. They argued that the experts in science, the eugenicists, could do in a short time what Christians hadn't done for 2,000 years. Christians had not rid the world of poverty and crime, but with eugenics, it could be done. Science in its infant stage purported to be able to solve all of the world's problems, to rid the world of those problems, including those problems I've mentioned, like crime and poverty, alcoholism, prostitution, those things we call moral, they would say could be dealt with scientifically. But now, today, we should know that that is not true. Because they tried it in the 20th century. Do not forget what the last century has undeniably taught us in America and abroad. Although science can indeed make a better battery, make a better air conditioner, make a better inanimate, And then those who have access to those and use them properly can have a better or easier or more comfortable life. That is absolutely true. But that is not the same as dealing with the moral and sinfulness of man. In other words, because they can do all of these things and put us in a better building than history had ever known, doesn't change us. It changes where we are, but it does nothing to deal with us. It does nothing to deal with immorality or evil or making people better, all claims to the contrary notwithstanding. Why? Because reclassifying sin as sickness is not the same as dealing with sin. When you move into this scientific culture where science is going to answer everything, and you say, we've dealt with that, they haven't dealt with it. They didn't deal with the problem. They just recategorize it. It's like you going to the doctor and you have pneumonia and you've been told you have pneumonia, and rightly so, and this doctor says, no, you have a cold. It doesn't make you have a cold. You still have pneumonia. Reclassifying sin as a sickness does not and is not the same as dealing with sin. Normalizing uncontrollable or sin that someone will not control, normalizing it by legalizing it, like homosexuality, adultery, gambling, is not the same as making one better. In other words, there are less things called sinful today because we've normalized them. Why? Because science can't deal with them. And so if you've only got nature, then you have to do away with them as sin or a moral problem. And I remind you that academics, this very moment, are writing papers and books and making arguments to take us further down the road that not only is adultery and things like that genetic, but rape, child abuse, no one's at fault. It's all genetic. If your husband commits adultery a lot, he just has a messed up gene. Don't blame him. I don't think most women are going to buy that one. And rightly so. Classifying societies as barbaric because of religious wars and scientific secular cultures as civilized, while calculatingly glossing over the march to exterminate the weakest of our society through abortion, etc., is not the same as changing man to make him better. A fourth area that you find it affected was marriage. Marriage. Oh, they leave no stone unturned. Make no mistake about it. If you thought that evolution and all of these things just as in the laboratory talking about biology, you need to think again. Because you're on the list. Marriage, you know what the crux of this whole problem was of creating bad societies? Of the whole crux, where did it have its genesis? In free marriage. If churches were left to say who could marry and who could not, and people just got married, that was the crux of the problem. So the eugenicists developed a, quote, health certificate, close quote, which would control who could and who could not get married. And the liberal clergy jumped on board immediately. The 1913 Protestant Episcopal General Convention said, churches can no longer ignore the menace to the race. The menace. Free marriage. People who don't quite measure up. They said in their meeting they would encourage legislation to, quote, prevent the securing of licenses by those, now listen very carefully, beloved, who are morally and physically unfit to marry, end quote. Did you notice? They use the word moral when it fits them. Of course, in evolution, there is no morality as you're thinking of it. But notice what they included physically. You see that? You see, unfit's a very fluid term. Feeble-minded, very fluid. So they included, they were not just unfit morally, but they are physically. Now, what all did that mean? Well, I don't know that there's a limit. I don't know if you're aware, but just mentally, any good counselor or psychologist, and I ask many professors this same question going through the program, can I take any human being, set them down, and do counseling with them? Because I came to the conclusion that you could come up with everybody has a disorder, and every professor to the person answered, yes, you can do that. But now we've included physical. You see, the social gospel at its core, for some, was more based on heredity than Scripture. John Humphrey knows, and he was a part of that utopian community in New York that I mentioned, Cold Springs Harbor, which was a place for experimental evolution. Listen to the chilling words that he said. Quote, "We are opposed," meaning eugenicist. "We are opposed to random procreation." By the way, the whole evolutionary theory, random, but they want to get rid of it here. "We are opposed to random procreation, which is unavoidable in the marriage system. But we are in favor of intelligent, well-ordered procreation." End quote. In other words, we don't want all these people just getting married out there. I mean, we don't want a society where two people say they're in love and they go to the church and they get married. We're not for that. But we are for intelligent, well-ordered procreation. Well, who, pray tell, will determine how we well-order this? And whose intelligence will we use to decide who's unfit and who's not? Of course, this is what the eugenicists were all about. They sought to control marriage based upon a scientific view of humanity, which makes marriage not sacred, not instituted by God, but it is a social construct which also falls under the purview of science. Notice, beloved, the attack on marriage. See, you thought that marriage was just now being attacked, like the whole homosexual movement and wanting to be married, and make no mistake about it, civil unions will not satisfy. I'm not for that. I've made that clear. But they won't stop until it's marriage. And when they're arguing this and people are arguing, remember this, that what they're saying, besides the normalization of homosexuality, what they're saying is children do not need a mom and a dad. You are expendable because you could have two women or two men. So neither is necessary. All social constructs. And they can be deconstructed. But we are in favor of intelligent, well-ordered procreation. Let me give you another quote. "The state represents the premise for the formation of a higher human culture. It's not its cause. That lies exclusively in the existence of a race capable of culture." End quote. What's meant by that is that there's certain races that have a capacity, certain groups, see? Oh, I'm sorry, I committed another social faux pas. That last quote wasn't from an American, it was in Mein Kampf. That's what Adolf Hitler said. We are in favor of an intelligent, well-ordered procreation. For a higher human culture, which lies exclusively in the existence of a race capable culture. Mein Kampf and the United States. Hitler wrote again in Mein Kampf, and by the way, he's arguing here, in this particular part of the book, he's arguing about how do you get this higher culture. There are certain races that don't have it in them. It's not even latent there. But the one that does is the Aryan. So you bring them together and you get rid of the bad genes, you know, the genome project. He says, the state is a means to an end. Its end lies in the preservation and advancement of a community of physically and psychically homogeneous group. And thereby permits the free development of all forces dormant in the race. Couldn't we be better if we would eliminate some of these people? You see, we could rid the gene pool of these bad genes that keep reproducing themselves. What did he say? He said, the compassion of the wicked is cruel. You see, it's no longer a parental decision about having children or how you'll rear them. You say, well, Ronnie, what do you do about these people who are on welfare and keep having children to get more welfare? Well, I don't tell them to stop having children, or I may tell them, but I don't want the government forcibly making them. The government just simply says, you have a child, you rear the child. That's all there is to it. It's very simple, but you don't have to have the government coming in and forcibly sterilizing whom they don't think is a contribution to society. And with all due respect, I think some of you would be on the top of the list. Because you have strong convictions. You don't go with the flow. You're not willing to work with this. So compassion as God defines it. And the compassion of the wicked may seem good, but in the end, it is horrid. As we have demonstrated in our country on more than one occasion, and has been demonstrated globally as well. Nevertheless, a new generation comes up, not aware of what has gone on in the past. They listen with open ears to the arguments. They listen to the persuasive speeches. They read the books, and they began to believe it, all to repeat the same thing over and over and over again. Well, let's pray. You want to know what compassion is, you look at the cross where one gave his life to die for the most unworthy enemies, people who could not help themselves. If you want to see that compassion played out, go across the world and look for hospitals and look for food pantries. Find how many atheists you find starting those, and secularists. Compassion is from God, the heart of God, into us, through us. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we do want to count for the kingdom. And Lord, we are aware that this is not just today and tomorrow, but really history is happening and we are a part of it. And Lord, may we make decisions that put us on the right side and our communication be that of truth. And our demeanor be that one of reverence and of love, and be about advancing the kingdom through talking in every area, but particularly about an individual's need to know you through faith in Christ. And one day, Lord, all of the buildings and all of the streets, and all of these things we see and touch will be gone. So prominent today. And yet what we can do by your grace to share the gospel changes a heart in this life, produces the best person, but transforms them into an eternal being to live with you. And we pray for anybody here who may not know you, that they would just simply, as was shared from the baptismal this morning, bow before you and accept you as the Savior of their life. May we all be committed wherever you have us, in whatever forum, rearing children, at the ball games, at work, that we are your people and we speak your truth. We don't try to orchestrate or predict the future. We just try to be where you want us to be today. May we never be found to be complicitous with that which is the opposite, which is antithetical to what you say and what you do. We love you in Jesus' worthy name.